Well, good morning, church. I know it's a little rainy outside, but good morning, church. All right, there you go. We are gathered here this morning to praise and worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our Defender, our Righteousness. Everything that we have is from Him. And that's who we're coming to praise this morning. That's who we're coming to gather and to worship this morning. So with those thoughts in our minds, let us go to the call of worship this morning out of Isaiah chapter 59, starting in verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, thank you that you have sent this Redeemer that is talked about in Isaiah chapter 59. You have sent our Deliverer, the one who has put on the breastplate of righteousness, who lived the perfect life that we could not live, who died the death that we deserved. You have sent him, and we praise you this morning for our Deliverer, Jesus Christ. We want to thank you and glory in him this morning as we continue to pray and as we continue to sing and as we continue to hear from your word this morning out of the book of Ephesians. Help us by your Spirit to be attentive, to focus, to hear what you have for us this morning. We pray all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen. You guys can be seated. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning in worship. Great music, great lyrics to some wonderful songs proclaiming the truth of our Savior Jesus Christ. So I want to welcome you again to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. And want to welcome those who may be visiting with us this morning. And as you can tell, we are a church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and loves to worship him. And so I pray that our service this morning would be an encouragement to you, it would be edifying to you, and that you would leave here with something and ultimately transformed by what you hear this morning. I hope you're able to receive a bulletin whenever you walked in. It looks like this. Did everyone receive one? Does anyone not have a bulletin or at least an outline? Okay, good. Awesome. Well, inside, as you'll notice, there is an outline for the sermon that we're about to go through out of Ephesians chapter 6. So I hope that can be of a help to you to keep track with where we are. And also, just to bring your attention to a few things inside, as you can see, we have an outreach meeting that is immediately right after the service, and we have a couple of outreach opportunities that we're going to be doing in the month of October, and so I'm just going to bring you guys up to speed with more information about that. We had a meeting last week as well, and so we're trying to formulate some teams and work together to try to pull this off. And so we're going to have another meeting right after church. It should be about 15 minutes or so. And as you can see, our church picnic was supposed to be scheduled today for 12 o'clock at Miantonomi Park. And since it's raining, we are still going to have a church picnic. We're just going to do it here in the building downstairs. So immediately after the outreach meeting, we're going to go downstairs, help get set up. We have the grills outside ready to go. We're going to have burgers and hot dogs, and we're just going to have a good time of fellowship, enjoying each other's company, and eating good food together. So if you're a visitor, you're more than welcome to join us for that and to stick around if you'd like. And so, yeah, those are the things I wanted to bring you guys up to speed with for this morning. And so before we kind of dive into our text, let us go one more time to the Lord in prayer and pray for God's divine help as we walk through this text together. So bow with me, if you please, to pray together. Father, it is a great joy and a privilege to be able to be here this morning. Let us not take for granted the fact that we have a building to be in and the word to be able to be opened up this morning for us to hear and for us to receive. There's many countries and people around the world that do not have the privilege that we have this morning to do what we're doing right now. And so we just want to thank you. I want to thank you and praise you for your grace. And thank you for your mercy and your love towards us. Thank you for this opportunity. And I pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, move among us this morning. Help us to hear the word of Christ. Help us to receive him. And help us to walk in the ways that he is calling us to walk as your people, as the one body union that you have created through the death and burial and resurrection of your Son. So I pray that you would help us this morning. Help me to preach with liberty and with freedom for your glory and honor. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have a child that is going to go downstairs in the kids' ministry, now is the time that the children are dismissed. And Miss Joelle is in the back, who is going to be their ministry teacher this morning. Okay. Well, you go see Miss Joelle. That's my son, Everett. Feels pretty comfortable this morning. All right. Praise the Lord. All right. Ephesians chapter 6. The title of my sermon this morning is The Final Appeal, Stand Firm Together. And so it was June 6th of 1944. The beaches of Normandy were about to be stormed by thousands of troops and what General Dwight Eisenhower called Operation Overlord, otherwise known, as most of you probably know, as D-Day. The day before, on June 5th, Eisenhower delivered a speech to all of the troops, and here is a snippet of what he said. Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you are about to embark on the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. And then this is what he says about the enemy. He says, your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well trained, well equipped, and battle hardened. He will fight savagely. So what was Eisenhower's goal in this speech? Well, certainly he wanted to encourage those who are going to battle, but he also sought to prepare their minds of what they were about to embark on. He wanted them to understand that their enemy was not just going to be someone who is going to lay down, but he was actually a fierce enemy and sought to destroy them at all costs. And what's strikingly true about the enemy Eisenhower described during his speech is infinitely more true about the supernatural enemy that the church, and indeed everyone in this room, faces today. He is an evil foe that is well equipped. He's battle-hardened and will fight savagely. This common enemy is, as you know, the devil himself, who, as Jesus said in John chapter 10, he comes to kill, steal, and destroy. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, describes him like a roaring lion, prowling around, seeking for someone to devour. He's a supernatural enemy, and with the short time that he has left, he's actively seeking to disrupt the faith of individuals and to sow seeds of discord among the church of Jesus Christ. And so my question for us this morning is this: are we prepared to stand firm against this enemy? Individually and corporately, as a church. Are we even aware of his deceptive schemes and strategies and how he might be working to try to disrupt the unity that is among us? And how are we to fight? And ultimately, how are we to be victorious against him? All these questions are answered during our text this morning, so let's find out as Paul gives his final appeal to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, open up to Ephesians chapter 6 with me, and there I will start reading from verse 10. Paul says there in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all of the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Well, we have been going through this study, walking through this book of Ephesians, and we are at the end, and Paul's last and final appeal to the church at Ephesus is a battle cry. It's really a call to action, and it's a call to resilience. It's a call to courage, and his two primary commands are the command to be strong in the Lord and the command to stand firm. These commands are designed to motivate the church and urge us to fight the fight of faith together as one body, fighting for our unity, fighting for our love for one another, fighting for the gospel together. But we do not fight in our own strength, do we? Verse 10 says that he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." After everything Paul has mentioned all the way from chapter 1, all the way through chapter 6, all of the doctrine, the exhortations, the warning, the truths, the encouragements, after all of that, the climax of all of it is his appeal to not walk this walk in our own strength, but to walk it in the strength of the Lord. And what strength is that in particular? Well, first, it's the strength that comes from our union with Jesus Christ. In other words, our strength, our resolve, our power ultimately comes from Christ himself and from a place where he has already secured ultimate victory. And secondly, we are to be strong in the strength of his might. If you remember back to chapter 1, verse 19, Paul prayed for his readers that they would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power to those who believe, according to the working of his great might. And now, In chapter 6, verse 10, he's commanding his readers to use this strength, to use this type of power, and to walk in it. The type of power we now possess as believers in Christ because of our union with him. This type of power is a resurrection type of power, if you remember from chapter 1. It's a power that brings dead things to life. A power that has changed our status from being under the dominion of Satan to being seated in the heavenly places with Christ himself. It's a power that has effectively called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And he has enabled us to now walk in that power, to walk in it, to be strong in it, to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And God does not leave us alone in this walk. He gives us the means to fulfill his commands. So if you're asking yourself the question this morning, how am I supposed to be strong in the Lord? And what does that specifically look like? Well, verse 11 is the answer. He says, by putting on the whole armor of God, so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Notice the tight logic here. When we put on the armor of God, we will then be strong in the Lord, living with his power that he has provided for us, which results in us being able to stand against the schemes of Satan. And what are his schemes? What is Satan's strategy to deceive and to destroy? Well, as I mentioned earlier, his strategy is to create disunity and discord in the church, to create falsehoods and favoritism and to stir up wrath and to stir up anger among us so that we fight against one another. He sows seeds of doubt and temptations to sin against one another, to create tension and to create division. Satan wants more than anything for us to be unforgiving and unloving and ungraceful and unkind towards one another. That's what he desires. The very opposite character traits that we see in Ephesians chapter 4, that's what Satan wants us to be like, the very opposite of those. And that's primarily how Satan works in attempting to thwart God's plan in building his church. Rather than fighting against him, he does everything he can to cause us to fight against each other. Where we are so caught up with our own weaknesses and our own failings that we completely forget that we are actually fighting someone else that is much greater. That's how he's so deceptive. That's how his schemes and his strategy work out. And so we must be strong, and we must stand against the schemes of the devil by putting on the armor of God. We must fight against that. And notice that Paul does not suggest putting on this armor, does he? He never gives us really an option to wear it, in other words. He doesn't say, you know, this would be really helpful for you, but if you don't do it, you still will be okay. That's not what he says. He commands us to wear it. He tells us to put it on. Put on the whole armor of God. Very similar type of language to Ephesians chapter 4 when Paul commanded us to put on the new man, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. And so now we see in Ephesians chapter 6, we are again commanded to put on God's armor. Armor that really has been given to us. It's been granted to us by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ at our time of conversion. And this is what this means. This means that every single Christian, every single born-again believer is commanded to put on this armor. They're commanded to fight in this battle. Becoming a Christian is not a time for laziness or apathy. It's a time to fight. It's a time to battle. It's a time to fight for truth and to fight for holiness and to fight for joy and to fight for the gospel, to fight for each other. Everyone who has been born again is automatically enlisted in this war. We have no option. Therefore, each believer must take up the whole armor of God. And so, what's the purpose? For what purpose? Why is it so necessary to do that? Well, Paul describes that in verse 12. He says, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, our battle is not among each other. Our battle is not against other people. It's not against flesh and blood, as Paul says, meaning that our battle is not against any human system or any political system. It's not against government agencies or big organizations. It's not against school board officials or city hall. Your fight this morning is not against also your brother and sister in Jesus Christ. It's not against your spouse. It's not against your neighbor. It's not against your coworker. It's not against your family members. The battle that we ultimately wrestle with as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, is a spiritual battle. It's not a physical one. It's against demonic powers, against spiritual rulers and authorities and all the evil spiritual forces in the heavenly places. That's Satan and all of his servants. That's what's being described here. Those are the supernatural forces that are at work, that have supernatural power. And so in order for us to fight against that, we need to fight with the supernatural power of God himself. Therefore, this very reason, as verse 13 says, again, he restates the command, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now notice Paul says, and having done all. If you start to prepare for battle when it's at your front doorstep, you've already lost. Paul is urging his readers that they must have a mindset that is always ready to fight, which means that preparation efforts are to be done early and often. You can't prepare for war once it actually begins. You're already in the battle, right? Preparation must be done well in advance. And so we, as believers in Jesus Christ, must take the precautionary measures by deploying God's armor every single day. Not when things start to blow up and it's like, now I want to get in the fight. No, he's calling us to prepare beforehand. And so what is God's armor? What are the pieces of the armor that Paul describes? Well, there are some that have thought that the armor Paul describes was inspired by firsthand descriptions of the armor that he saw on Roman guards when he was in prison. Remember, Paul is in prison as he's writing this letter, right? However, I would like to suggest that the pieces of armor are actually rooted in the Old Testament, which describes this armor as God's actual armor that he put on to rescue his people from sin and death. So let's take a look at the first piece, the belt of truth, in verse 14. So in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, in the Old Testament, speaking of the Messiah who would come through the lineage of David to judge the wicked and ultimately save his people, this is what the prophet writes. He says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In other words, righteousness and faithfulness shall be the belt of his waist. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the same word for faithfulness that Paul uses here for the word truth. And so just as Ephesians chapter 6 verse 14 says, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. And so just as the Isaiah text was fulfilled ultimately in Christ, we, as born-again believers in him, are to emulate his character and to be strapped with the belt of truth. And what truth are we to keep close to us and girded around our waist? What is the belt that holds everything together? Well, it is the word of God. It's his word. John chapter 17, verse 17 says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." And as we already have seen throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul has been admonishing his readers to speak this truth in love towards one another, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 15. We were also taught in the truth of Jesus, chapter 4, verse 21. And that truth is closely connected to righteousness, holiness, and goodness, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 22, and chapter 5, verse 9. The only way that we are able to defeat the trickery and the schemes of Satan is if we hold fast and rest in the truth of God's promises and his gospel. That's how we actively put on the belt of truth. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was a piece of armor that covered the body from neck to waist and from front to back. It protected the body's most vital organs, the heart, the lungs. But in this passage, I think Paul is primarily getting at his imagery for the breastplate of righteousness from the ultimate warrior of Jesus Christ himself, our Redeemer. The inspiration comes from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, which is what our call of worship was this morning. It pictures the Redeemer, who is the one who has put on righteousness as his breastplate to bring wrath to his adversaries and redemption to his people. And so the breastplate of righteousness for believers resembles the righteous character of Jesus Christ himself. This righteous character is what Paul has already exhorted his readers to emulate as being created anew in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, he said, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So it's Christ's righteousness that protects and guards us when we are most vulnerable. And by possessing Christ's righteousness, we can now live holy lives within the church and free from sin. When we take up the breastplate of righteousness, we are, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, we are putting on light. We are walking in light as he is in the light. And it's only because of Christ's righteousness that we are actually enabled to act righteously towards one another in the body. He has transformed us to walk in that particular way. And that is what defends us from Satan's attacks. Thirdly, the shoes of gospel peace. Paul says next, in order to be strong in the Lord, in order to stand firm, we are to put on the shoes of readiness given by the gospel of peace. And so in the first century, when in battle, Roman soldiers would wear these leather shoes that would be strapped around the ankle, and they would have metal studs equipped in the soles. And this shoe allowed them to keep a firm grip so they wouldn't slip when they're in battle. It was kind of like modern day cleats is what they wore. And in the same way, soldiers that are enlisted for God's army are to be prepared to stand firm against attacks and to not fall down. Paul is most likely getting his imagery from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, which describes the beautiful feet of God's messenger who brings good news of happiness and publishes salvation. But as the verse in Isaiah describes this one messenger as the one establishing and bringing this good news, Jesus Christ himself, Paul's using that imagery in Ephesians from a perspective of the believer who has received that good news in Jesus Christ and is now preparing himself with that good news, preparing himself with the gospel of peace, that we are now at peace with God. It's the language from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul says that Christ himself is our peace and has made both Jew and Gentile one new man in place of the two, so making peace with one another. The gospel, therefore, is what brought unity and harmony and has provided not only vertical peace with God, but horizontal peace with one another. Therefore, when we put on the gospel shoes, we are living in peace, peace with God and peace with one another. We are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul said in chapter 4. And so let's look at the fourth piece of armor that he describes, the shield of faith. To be strong in the Lord and to stand firm in his strength, Paul says that in all circumstances that we are to take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. The shield used during battle was one of the biggest pieces of armor. It was over 4 feet tall and were used so that when a soldier would crouch down, this shield would completely protect their entire body from enemy attack and from the flying arrows that would be coming at them. The shield would be soaked in water to extinguish the flaming darts, the flaming arrows that were lit on fire and shot in the air. And so Paul uses this metaphor in Ephesians to relate to the spiritual attacks that we face from our enemy himself. But the main weapon that Paul is emphasizing here is not necessarily the shield itself, but rather the faith, the common faith that we have as his people. If you remember earlier in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, Paul prayed that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The Old Testament image here is that many times throughout the Old Testament, it was God himself who would be pictured as Israel's strength, as Israel's shield, as their refuge. And so even thinking about our church verse, Psalm 119, verse 114, says, "You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word." See, the subjective faith of the church is ultimately in the Lord himself. That is who we find our protection, who we find our strength and our refuge is in him. We have faith in his promises, faith in his power, faith in his accomplishment on the cross for us. And it's this type of faith that gives us hope. It's this type of faith that gives us strength when the enemy is attacking. When Satan's fiery darts come shooting at us, we know that Christ alone is our shield and strength. It's him that we put our faith in. It's him that actually is helping us extinguish the flaming darts of the enemy. The next piece of armor Paul mentions is the helmet of salvation in verse 17. Now, obviously, you guys know, helmets do what? They protect your head, right? They protect your mind. And Satan wants to attack the mind, which is the very same way that he deceived Eve in thinking that God was not telling the truth, right? All the way back from Genesis. But when God controls your mind, Satan cannot lead you astray. So Paul tells us to put on the helmet of salvation. Again, this is a reference from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, which once more says again that he put the helmet of salvation on his head. This imagery foreshadowed Christ as the divine warrior coming to the defenses of his people by saving them from destruction. He not only delivers them from their sins and pays the penalty of the wrath of God, but also imparts his own resources to his own people to engage in the spiritual battle themselves. When Paul says to put on the helmet of salvation, he is saying that we must remember our new identity in Jesus Christ individually and as a church. That we have been delivered from our sin. That we don't have to face the judgment and wrath of God. Sin's stronghold does not have any power over us any longer. We have been saved and redeemed and have been given eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, keeping our minds fixed on Jesus and his salvation will help us to be strong in the Lord and to fight the battle before it even begins. When we put on the helmet of salvation and we focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can protect our minds from doubt. We can protect our minds from deception. And so we must put on the helmet of salvation. And in conjunction with the helmet of salvation, Paul also says to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, if you notice, through all these different pieces of armor, all of them, except for this one, are used for defensive purposes. Paul says here that the sword is the only offensive weapon that a soldier should have. The word sword here in the original language resembled kind of like a short little dagger, not this massive, long, like wielding sword like this, but a short dagger that was something that would be quick and tactical and sharp that can hit with precision. And that resembles the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be sent to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment in John chapter 16, verse 8. And it's the Word of God that cuts the heart, and the Word of God by the Spirit of God is what convicts you of your sin. And so the Old Testament connection here is in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, which says that this king who would come from the line of David would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So just as God, as the divine warrior, used his word by the Spirit to judge the earth, he has given us these weapons to fight Satan as well. And we see a perfect illustration of what this looks like when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days that we see in Matthew chapter 4. When Satan tempted him after he was tired and after he was vulnerable, Jesus, if you notice, didn't use any special powers to defeat Satan, although he could have. What did he use? He used the Word of God by the Spirit of God. That was his weapon. And that is the same weapon that he gives us. He gives us his Word. He gives us the truth of his Word to combat the lies of Satan, to combat his deceitful schemes. And he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit that resides in us. These are the weapons that fight against, offensively, the schemes of the devil. And he has provided those to every believer in Jesus Christ. Weapons that aren't ultimately our own, but are given to us. And so now you may ask the question, we go through all the pieces of the armor. How is now the armor applied? I mean, I know how to put on armor physically, but this is spiritual armor. How is the spiritual armor applied to us? Well, the answer to that is in verse 17 and 18. Notice what he says. He says, by praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all of the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So to deploy the armor, to apply it to ourselves, we must be men and women of prayer. It's through prayer that enables us to actually stand. It's through prayer, therefore, that we are to take up the whole armor of God. If you notice in these verses, there's two responsibilities given when applying to the armor. One is there's a responsibility individually, and two, there's a responsibility corporately to pray. Individually, because Paul first says that we are to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. When Paul says that we are to pray at all times, he's not technically meaning that we are literally praying every second of the day. However, he does mean that every opportunity we can, we are to be praying and lifting our hearts and lifting our requests up to the Lord himself. Just as he mentioned earlier in Ephesians, we are to make the most of every opportunity. Because why? The days are evil. And so how are we to pray? Paul says we are to pray by praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit doesn't mean that the Spirit is magically kind of manifesting himself to you at a particular moment. It simply means here that you are praying in the realm of the Spirit, in the sphere of the Spirit. Which, by the way, if you are a Christian, you are in the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And we now live in the Spirit and by the Spirit if we are Christians. To walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit are all essentially saying the same thing, that we are walking and living and praying in the sphere of the Spirit of God. And what does that actually look like? Well, it looks like fighting to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we pray to be clothed in God's armor, not for the protection of just ourselves, but for the sake of the unity of the whole entire church, for the sake of peace. That's the realm of the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here. And so that flows right into what he says next. He says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for who? For all of the saints, and also for me. So remember, again, Paul is in prison, and he's reminding us that we are not to only pray for ourselves, but we are to also pray and intercede on behalf of all of the saints. And then he says, pray also for me. And what's Paul specifically asking for prayer for? I mean, this is Paul that has written all of these books in the New Testament. His spiritual hero to many people. One that we look up to. And he is in prison and asking for prayer for himself to do what? So that he could proclaim the gospel boldly. That he could speak the gospel boldly. In a moment of isolation where he is all by himself and he is getting attacked by all these different fiery arrows of Satan's deceptive schemes and discouraging him, he asks for prayer from the church to pray for him so that he can continue to proclaim the gospel message. And so he asks for prayer for himself. So what I think Paul wants us to feel is that he wants us to feel a responsibility for us to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because we are all in this fight together as one body. In Paul's final statements to the church of Colossae, Paul said this, He said, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Wow. This guy, Epaphras, I mean, do you pray that way? When was the last time that you wrestled in your prayers for someone other than yourself, that you may see them stand mature and assured in the will of God? I mean, this is what Paul is getting at. We pray for one another. It's a necessity. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for strength for one another, to stand firm together against Satan and his schemes. We are dependent upon the Lord himself, upon his strength. And so we're in this together. We fight the good faith, and fight the good fight of faith as one body. Which is why these last few verses at the very end in his final greetings are so important. Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, so that you may also know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose. And what's the purpose? That you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And then he says, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. You see what Paul is doing here? You see what Tychicus is doing? He's the one who is delivering all these letters to all these different churches. For what reason? What purpose? To encourage them. To encourage their hearts. Paul could have said it this way. Peace be to the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We are all in this fight together. So let God's grace be with you all who love the Lord and Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And let us continue to stand firm and fight the good fight of peace and unity together as one body. That's the idea he's carrying across. And so what does this look like for you? The whole armor of God. What does it look like for us as a church? How do we collectively win this battle against Satan? Let me just suggest a few things in closing. Number one, we must be aware of the spiritual battle that is raging around us. I hope as we've walked through this, you can feel the sense of urgency in this passage. Right? I mean, there is an urgency that Paul has that he is commanding us, an urgency to pray, an urgency to fight, an urgency to prepare. And so the question this morning is, are you living your life, your Christian life, with this sense of urgency? Or are you living your Christian life rather lackadaisical, without the preparedness and the awareness of an enemy that's prowling around every corner seeking whom he may devour? Are you mindful of his schemes, of his strategies, or are you falling right in line with what he's wanting you to do? If we are going to fight the good fight of faith individually and as a church, we must be aware and be prepared to fight the spiritual battle every single day so that we don't be deceived into sin. We must be people who aren't spiritually distracted and easily sidetracked. We can't afford to give Satan a foothold through our own frustrations towards one another, where we fight against one another rather than the real enemy himself. The enemy is not us. And remember, that's exactly what Satan is trying to do. He's wanting us to not be quite right with one another. He's wanting us to harbor unforgiveness in our hearts. He wants us, our love for each other, to grow cold. He's wanting us to be bitter and upset with one another. And these are the tactics that he uses. These are the schemes that he uses to entangle us and to divide us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says that no soldier gets entangled with the everyday pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so are you entangled in the web of unforgiveness and bitterness? Have you been driven away and taken captive by civilian pursuits? Are you a distracted soldier in God's army this morning? If so, I believe through this passage, God is calling us individually and as a church to repent, to turn from that. We need every single one of us to fight this battle, and there can't be any soldier that's left behind. So we must turn away and confront our own entanglements and turn away from our sin and trust in the Lord. Be strengthened in the Lord's strength. Take up the whole armor of God. Prepare your hearts, prepare your minds by applying the armor to yourself so that we can stand firm. And secondly, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to point you to him this morning as your ultimate strength and means of your victory. I want you to see him in all of his glory and to behold him as you fight this spiritual battle, because Jesus Christ, as we've mentioned, is the divine warrior. He is the suffering servant, as mentioned in Isaiah. He is the Prince of Peace and the ultimate conqueror of sin and death. He's the messenger who brought us the good news of peace. And so he took up the armor of God when he came to this earth to win your salvation for you. He fulfilled the law in its entirety, and he always spoke the truth. He always did what was right. He is the truth. John chapter 14, verse 6 says that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so Christ is the one that took up the breastplate of righteousness and lived the perfect life on our behalf. He ultimately extinguished all of the flaming darts of the evil one. And when he went to the cross, he went to war for you, and he died for you as a substitute. And on that cross, he won the ultimate war, and he crushed the serpent's head. And so Jesus Christ shed his blood, and he sacrificed himself to win the war so that we can have victory in our battles today. And now it's his armor that we are wearing, his power that we are living in. It's his victory that we are claiming, and it's all because of what he has done. See, we fight our spiritual battles already from a place of victory. We fight our spiritual battles from a place of victory. And that victory frees us up. Frees us up to be unified together. It frees us up to have peace with one another. It frees us up to live righteously and to live in the ways that God has commanded us to actually live. So in your battle, look to Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Walk in his strength. Fight in his power. Because as Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He is our warrior. The overwhelming victory is ours through Jesus Christ. So look to him. Behold him. Receive him. Gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ for your strength. And lastly, I want to urge any unbelievers that are here this morning to be reconciled to this Jesus. You cannot win the spiritual battle in your own strength. Without Jesus Christ, you are completely exposed with no armor whatsoever. And you're headed for God's final judgment. Satan, in other words, has you in the palm of his hand. There's a spiritual battle for your soul. And Satan would love to take you with him to hell. But Christ has defeated the devil, hasn't he? He has defeated sin. He has defeated death. He conquered it all. And he has made a way for you this morning to be reconciled to him. And he's calling on you to trust in him by faith. To be reconciled to Christ, to be saved this morning, to be freed from sin and freed from Satan's schemes. So receive Christ's forgiveness. Be reconciled to him this morning, and then you too will be one with God's people. You too will have the armor, the protection that you can equip yourself with and fight this victory from a stance of what Christ has already done. So trust in him. Don't remain in darkness. Come to the light of Jesus Christ. And I urge you to trust in him by faith this morning. And with that, let us go to prayer. Father, we are encouraged this morning to know that you have secured our victory. You have ultimately paid the price. You sacrificed your own self on the cross, and you won the war. And although we live in this life and we still face battles from day to day, we still face the ugliness of sin in our own hearts from time to time, you are walking with us to give us strength, to give us the ability to say no to sin, to trust in Christ, to walk in righteousness, to walk in light, to walk in love towards one another. Through our union with you, your victory is our victory. And so I pray this morning that you would help us as a church, as an individual, to trust in Christ, to lean upon his strength, so that we may be able to fight the victory. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Receive this benediction from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23 and 24. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Thank you guys for joining us this morning for worship. I hope you have a victorious week in Jesus Christ and hope to see you guys next week. God bless you.